You would this evening and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans, chapter 4. I'd like to begin reading this evening in verse 1. Romans, chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, yet were of the glory, but not before God. For what said the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Certainly a great blessing to be with you here at Bethel Church once again. I always delight to be able to be here in your presence. I remember back to my very first time to be with you back in 2004, so I've been acquainted with you, most of you, for a good number of years now, and it's just a great blessing to be back here. To see good friends here in the local community and others who have traveled in. Just been a great evening already getting reacquainted with you, and I appreciate the invitation to be back and the opportunity that the Lord's provided and His grace in bringing me here safely. I appreciate those who've inquired about my family in particular and also about the church where I serve. My family's doing very well, and the church in spite of who their pastor is, seems to be doing okay also. But we do appreciate your inquiry, and again, it's so good to be here. I'm also very thankful for the opportunity to be here at Brother Adam. I know this is his first time here, but Brother Adam and I, we go back a good long way. In fact, this July, we will have been friends and very close friends for 18 years. I know for most of you, that may not be a long time, but that's the biggest part of our lives. And David and Jonathan, the Bible talks about, were very good friends. Their souls were knit together, and that's how I feel about Brother Adam. And as long as we've known each other, this is only our second time to hold a meeting together, and the last time was in 2002, so a good long time ago, and so I'm thankful for the opportunity to do that again here this weekend. Brother Adam is an outstanding man, and I can tell you why. The first time we met, I had a flat tire, and I was still in my suit, and any who know me, I'm very particular about my clothing, and I didn't want my suit getting dirty, so I asked Brother Adam if he'd change that tire for me. I didn't care about his clothes, I cared about mine. Truth is, he had already changed into his travel clothes, so very first encounter, he changed the tire for me, and we've been good friends ever since. So anyway, again, very thankful for the opportunity to be here. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul writes what I would call his systematic theology for the Church of the Living God. This epistle is distinct from any other letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, in that he writes it to a church that he had not previously visited. Paul had never been to Rome. He would later end up in Rome. He would end up in a Rome in a way he could not conceive in his mind at that time. As you know, if you read the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul ends up going to Rome as a prisoner. He goes there at the Romans' expense. He had his trip paid for by the government of Rome. He didn't even have to worry about his boat ticket. It was taken care of for him. The Apostle Paul, when he arrived in Rome, arrived there under different circumstances than what he expected. His intentions in going to Rome were to preach the gospel there and then to launch forth from there and to go on into Spain and present-day Europe. However, as far as we know, he never had that opportunity to go on from Rome. He had hoped this church would provide the support that he would need in the western part of the world and help him in his future journeys, but doesn't seem that was the will of God to transpire. The Apostle Paul did travel to Rome and was there. The Bible tells us at the end of Acts chapter 28 that he was there in his own hired house for 2 years, and he received all that came to him. The Bible tells us he was there under house arrest. As he wrote the church at Philippi, He told them not to be ashamed of his bonds, because through the chains that he was bound in, being there under house arrest, having a Roman soldier at his side at all times, literally a captive audience, the Bible says that he had preached the gospel to all the household of Caesar. So in that experience, the Apostle Paul had great exposure to preach the gospel in ways that he had not even dreamed of being possible. And so all the palace of the nation's capital was able to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is going to address the subject of justification by faith. And for many who study the Bible, and if especially you go to outside sources as aids and helps, you'll find that most people in this world today really muddy the waters on this subject. And really, if we look at the subject in its simplest form, it's a very simple subject. The Bible teaches a number of types of justification. The Bible will tell us that we, number one, are not justified by the deeds of the law. Romans 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul make it very clear, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So that makes it very clear that the works of our lives, the activities that we try to perform, will never justify us in the sight of God to satisfy his eternal justice. That can only be done by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he'll go on in Romans chapter 3 and make it very clear that we were justified by grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was motivated by grace, and it was accomplished through the death of the Lord Jesus. That's how we were justified in the sight of God. You and I stand now, instead of being condemned, we stand justified. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the reason that there is no condemnation for you and me is because when the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood at Calvary, he satisfied the demands of God and the justice of God, and he satisfied forever any requirements that God had for you and I in that one moment. And now God is forever satisfied, and you and I are no longer in a state of condemnation, but rather in a state of justification. And that's important for the child of God to comprehend and to understand, that as far as God is concerned, he is satisfied with you and I. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians establishes the fact that God has been reconciled to us through the death of his Son, and now you and I are simply to be reconciled to God. We're to just be satisfied with what God has done for us. We're to recognize that Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of God and the demands of the law, and God is happy with you. And since God is happy with you, what better news is there than that? And if God is happy with you, we ought to be happy with God, because God's the one who satisfied the needs that we had. He took care of it. He's taken care of everything that would ever stand in the way and intervene of us being in the presence of God at the last day. If God is happy with us, how can we not be happy with the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who instituted the very way of salvation? And that simply is what justification by faith is. It's understanding and embracing that Jesus Christ justified us by his blood, and through that means alone, we stand right with God. And it's important that we understand this truth and we embrace this truth, not so that we might inhabit heaven, that is a fact and is unalterable, but for our enjoyment, our peace, and our rest here in this life. Embracing the knowledge that Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of God will help us in this world to simply be at rest and to be at peace and to be able to have joy unspeakable and full of glory. So he says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? When he says according to the flesh or pertaining to the flesh, he's not talking about carnality. He's just meaning, what did Abraham in his life find? He says, if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. For what said the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, the Apostle Paul is referring us back to a story that goes all the way back to, well, first of all, to the calling of Abraham. We find at the end of Genesis 11 and going into Genesis chapter 12. But then particularly, he's talking about an experience that Abraham has in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, we find that Abraham is called by God to go out into the daytime, and in the daytime hours to look up into the heavens and to see the stars. And God asked him if he could tell the number of them. And so in the middle of the daytime, Abraham goes out. The reason we know it's the middle of the daytime, because later on in that same chapter, it'll talk about the going down of the sun. And at the going down of the sun, Abraham's going to have this dream or horror of great darkness of his children going down into Egypt. But before that transpires, God takes him out. He says, you look to the heavens. And God, in the middle of the daytime, exposes all the starry hosts. Now, I've seen the North Star in the evening hours. I've sometimes seen it at the breaking of the day. But I've never seen stars in the middle of the daytime. But God opens up the heavens, and in the middle of the daytime, Abraham is able to see all the stars that God had created out here in outer space. And God tells Abraham, he says, you number them, or you tell them how many they are. And he says, so shall thy seed be. Now, you know what God has just done? Number one, he showed his servant Abraham a miraculous thing. He has shown him the starry sky in the middle of the daytime. And then he tells him, Abraham, your seed is going to be just like this starry host in number. As you can't number it, you're not going to end up numbering your host. Well, he tells this to a man who is advanced in age, a man who is married to a woman who was never able to bear children. And now God tells Abraham, I want you to believe that you're going to have a descendant, and from that descendant, you'll have many descendants that are going to be more than the stars of the sky. Can you imagine how hard that was for Abraham to believe? I mean, here is a man who has passed the age of childbearing himself, married to a woman that never could have children, and now God takes him out there, opens up the heavens so that he's able to see the stars. And he says, Abraham, you see these stars. Your children are going to be just like these stars. As many as they are, so shall thy seed be. Abraham, do you believe this? And the Bible says in Genesis 15, Abraham believed in God. Now the Apostle Paul, he's going to bring that in even tighter. He says, Abraham believed God. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, there is a difference. There's a lot of people in this world that say they believe in God, and I'm thankful they do, because there's a lot of people in this world who do not believe in God. But there's a big difference in believing in God and believing God. The Bible calls on us to believe God. Now, the Bible also tells us he that cometh to God must believe that he is, but also must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So obviously, first of all, we must believe that he is. But then we're also supposed to believe that he is a man, that he is a being that upholds his promises, that he does and performs what he commits himself to do. God calls on us to believe him. And sometimes it's hard to believe him. And God here calls on Abraham to believe the unbelievable. He says, Abraham, I want you to see the starry sky and realize that through Sarah, your wife, who's never had children, you're going to be blessed with a great host of a family that are more than the stars of this sky. Now, most people, you know what they'd have done? They'd have laughed at the Lord. But the Bible says Abraham believed in God. And Paul says more than that, Abraham believed God. He believed this promise that was unbelievable. And it was counted to him for righteousness. He says, for what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God. It was counted him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. He says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and God counted that for righteousness. Doesn't mean it made him righteous. It established the fact that he already was righteous. He couldn't have believed God unless he was already a righteous man. But his believing God established the fact that he was righteous. It made it clear, it manifested that he was righteous. And God now says, I am going to credit to your account righteousness. Here you are, a man that has trusted something that is hard to believe. It's beyond really human interpretation, human understanding, human embracing. And that's exactly what the gospel is. The gospel is beyond our human ability to understand, comprehend, believe, rejoice in, and trust in. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says that the things of the Spirit, the natural man cannot receive. They are discerned only by spiritual things. And here you and I have been born of God. We've been given a receiver in our hearts by the new birth so that we're now able to discern spiritual things, meaning able to discern the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our nature before God changed our hearts, we were not able to believe the gospel, didn't care about the gospel, didn't care about the Lord Jesus Christ or anything good or godly.
But after we've been born again, now we have a heart to receive, and it's so vital that the gospel be preached so the child of God can understand that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sins are taken care of, that God is satisfied and happy with us as far as eternity is concerned, and we certainly need to be happy with the Lord. So Abraham, he believed God. It was counted him for righteousness. And then interestingly, in the middle of this story, Paul is going to bring in another man, David. Now, as you read the life of Abraham, you're going to find a man that for the most part of his record, there's very little that he did wrong that's recorded. Now, I know he was a man of like passions like we are. I know there were times he did wrong. In Genesis chapter 12, he journeyed where God told him to go. And when he arrived at the land of Canaan, at a place which would be called Bethel, he raised up an altar, and there he praised the Lord. But the Bible says that he went away from that place. He went down into Egypt, which would bring him a lot of trouble. And I don't believe the Lord led him down into Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, it's interesting that you never read of him ever raising up any altars. There he was down in a land of bondage, a land of darkness, a land of sin. And when he comes back up out of that place, he rears up altars again. So that's one mistake I believe that Abraham made. He left the land that God had given him, the Lord swore to him, and went down in a land that pictures bondage and sin and depravity. We'll also find that there was the occasion, we often think about Sarah laughing when God made promise, but Abraham laughed as well. So Abraham was not a perfect man by no means. But as we look at his life, there's a reason we call him the friend of God and the father of the faithful. Because overall, his life is a testimony of a life of faith. And it's a life that you and I should emulate. That when God commands us to go, we go. When God says arise, we arise. And when God commands us to stay, we stay. And whatever God tells us to do, that we're obedient to do it. And even when we don't understand where we're going or why we're doing something, that we certainly trust that God knows best. And that God is doing what is right in our lives, and we simply submit to what God is directing, and we follow and we do it. Now, it's sometimes hard to do, but the Bible still requires us to do it. And you know why? Because we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his servants, and we are to do what he commands. He's the captain of our salvation. You know what a captain does? He's one who gives directions. He's one who gives orders. He's one that directs and tells us what to do. We're not the one to tell the Lord how to direct or how to go or tell the Lord what he ought to do. Certainly, we ought to pray to him boldly. The Bible teaches us, but we are to implore him as beggars at mercy's door, and we're to follow whatsoever he commands us to do. And as a whole, Abraham in his life does. But now the Apostle Paul in verse 6 brings in David. He says, even as David also described it, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Paul is here quoting from Psalm 32. Most scholars will tell you that Psalm 32 is dated well after Psalm 51. And that's important for this reason. Psalm 51, we have a diary of David after his sin with Bathsheba. If you remember it, he starts out confessing very clearly what he had done wrong. If you recall the story, David is at home when it was time for kings to go to war. David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. You say, well, why is there a certain time kings go to war? Well, back in the days of David, they didn't have all the logistics that we have in our military today. And so armies would battle up close to wintertime, and then they would return home. And in the spring season of the year, if the battle had not been settled and the war won, the soldiers and the armies would come back together to finish the war. That's simply how it worked. And so springtime had arrived, and David's army went back out to battle. And David, who is king over Israel, and if you remember, one of the reasons they wanted a king was to lead them into battle. And David should have been out there leading his army at the time of war, but instead he's at ease at home at his palace, and he goes out on his rooftop and looks out, and if you'll recall, what does he see? He sees a woman named Bathsheba down there bathing on a roof below him. And he calls for her, and she comes. He seduces her, and through that seduction, a child is produced. And when he finds out that this woman who is married is with child, then he devises means or a way to try to bring her husband home, and hopefully he'll go home to his wife and cover up the sin of David. And when Uriah the Hittite, notice he is not a Jew, here he is more faithful than a Jewish king, and even though he's not a Jew himself, here is a Gentile serving in the army of this king who is more faithful than the king who is the servant of God. Uriah comes home, and David inquires about the war, and then tells him, you go home to your wife. But you know what Uriah does? He sleeps at the king's gate. Why? Because he says, here are my fellow soldiers. They're out there in tents, out in a battle, and I'm not going to go home to the comforts of home and the comforts of my wife. And so David realizes that he cannot cover up the sin. So he sends the death warrant for Uriah to be given to Joab. And so when this man Uriah goes back out to the battle, unwittingly hands a sealed piece of paper to David's general in the army that commands the death of this man for no other reason than to cover the sin of this king. So David has committed adultery, and now he's about to commit murder. So when the battle was at its hottest, the entire Jewish army withdraws, and there is Uriah all alone. And that man is slaughtered so that David's sin could be covered up. And David thought he had gotten away with it. As we read about the life of David, there's many wonderful attributes about his life. Think about him as a young child who had the charge to keep his father's sheep. He was a man that had the faith and the courage and the bravery to go out after a lion and after a bear and deliver one of his father's sheep out of the paw of the bear and out of the paw of the lion. And then as just a lad, he goes out against Goliath. And when Saul, who was head and shoulders above all the rest of the Israelites, and that was the reason he was chosen king, would not go out and battle a giant who was nearly 10 foot tall. And David sees this. He comes out and sees this Philistine giant who has taunted the children of Israel for 40 days. David says, is there not a cause? And he stands up ready to go out and do battle. And by the faithfulness of this man and the bravery of this man, the children of Israel were delivered from the Philistines and from that giant. And the Philistines were made the servants of the Israelites. We find later that David is told by Samuel that he'll be made king. And David had opportunity to slay Saul and could have removed him out of the way while Saul was persecuting him and trying to seek his life to destroy it. And what does David do? David says, I will not put my hand against the Lord's anointed. Even though Samuel had already anointed David the future king, David still respected the sovereignty of God in setting up this man as king. He saw him as the rightful king over Israel until God moved him out of the way. And David would not raise up his hand against him. He knew that God would do it in God's own time, and David could go up to the throne in a proper fashion. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart. And yet this man would commit adultery, and then he would commit murder. And he thought he got away with it. So there's a man by the name of Nathan that comes to David. David thinks everything's covered up. I'm in the clear. No one will ever find this out. No one will ever know. But there was one problem. There's a God in heaven that sees everything. There's nothing hid from his eyes. I don't care what thoughts you think. Down to the deepest core of your soul, God knows your being even better than you do. In fact, David would say himself later in Psalm 139, he knoweth my thoughts afar off. Even before we think what we're going to think, God already knows what we're going to think. You know, that's awfully fearful to know that God knows the wicked things and the good things also that we're going to think long before we ever even think them. And a lot of people say, well, I just can't control my mind. Well, you ought to control your mind, control your tongue, control your eyes, control your ears, control the way you walk, the way you handle yourselves in our lives. And that starts by controlling our minds. You know, David would later say, I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. Why? Because he remembered what happened with Bathsheba. So he commits this sin, and God knows about it. So God tells Nathan, and Nathan goes tell David.
If you remember, he tells him a parable about a rich man and a poor man. Rich man had all he could desire, had a visitor. And instead of taking of his own flock, there was this other man, a poor man, that had one little ewe lamb. And that man that was wealthy went and took from that man everything that he had so that he didn't have to take from his own. David was so incensed at this story, he says that man is to restore fourfold and to be put to death. And you remember what Nathan says? He says, "Thou art the man." And immediately upon hearing that, David knew that God knew and Nathan knew. And Nathan goes on to tell him, number one, God has forgiven you. But the child of this sin is going to pay for your sin, David. He'll be slain by the Lord. But he also lets him know, David, I would have given you anything if you'd have just asked. He says, but what you've done secretly, my judgment's going to come openly. And so finally in Psalm 51, we find David pouring out his penitent heart before God. Here he is, a sinner convicted of the thing that he has done wrong in the sight of God. And he's begging God to forgive him. What does he say? He says, make me whiter than snow. He begs the God of heaven to purge him with hyssop. What does he mean by that? Well, hyssop is what they used there in Exodus during the Passover to take the blood of the Passover lamb and strike the doorpost. You know what David is saying? Take the Passover blood and apply it to my life. Create in me a clean heart. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. But you know, when you get to the end of Psalm 51, there seems to be no resolution to David's struggle. David is still a broken-hearted sinner at the end of Psalm 51. It's the recording of David's feeling of a broken man who's committed sin against God, who desires fellowship with God again, who needs and craves God's forgiveness. And yet at the end of that psalm, he's still a man, still desiring, still wanting, still craving. But we have a God in heaven that is faithful, and he forgives us, the Bible says, of all unrighteousness. The Bible makes it clear that if we sin, that we're to confess our sins to our Father which is in heaven, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And you know what David does? He confesses his sin, and according to Psalm 32, he receives the forgiveness of that sin. We'll turn very quickly to that psalm. Psalm 32, David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. He says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 32 is David's diary of the answer of the prayer of Psalm 51. David was forgiven in Psalm 51, but David had not yet felt that forgiveness in his soul. Nathan had already told him he was a forgiven man. The sentence of death that David pronounced upon himself, God told Nathan, you tell David that death is not going to happen. Yes, the sword will not depart from his house. Yes, he'll restore fourfold. Yes, he'll be a man that won't have the peace that he would have had, won't have the joy that he would have had. Remember, my friends, that God does forgive our sins. He's faithful to do that. But there may be lasting consequences of the sins that we commit. And such was the case for David. But he was a forgiven man as early as Psalm 51, but he hadn't felt it yet. Well, something has transpired between Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Now he feels God's forgiveness. So as we return back to Romans 4, we find Abraham and we find David, a man that has hardly any marks against his character recorded in the Bible, and a man that you can hardly think of anything worse listed against him in the Bible. What can you think of any worse than committing adultery and then murdering the husband of the wife that you've done this horrible sin with? And then to cover it all up, you destroy his life. And because of that, the result of that is here is a child that's done nothing wrong that God is going to remove out of this world.
I mean, as you read the Bible, is there really any story in the scripture any more sad other than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ than the death of that infant child that David caused by his sin? Why does Paul use these two examples to describe justification by faith? Because I don't care how good you live in this world, and I don't care how wickedly you live in this world, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by God's foreknowledge and election, the very best you live or the very worst you live, the only way that you'll ever stand right before God is through the justifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by the work of Christ that you are forgiven, not because you're as good as Abraham, and it doesn't matter if you're as bad as David. As the song says, that Jesus' blood was free to take away a Mary or Manasseh stains or sins more vile than they. The very worst sins that we can ever imagine were covered by the blood of Christ. And the most holy saint that we ever see, they were saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham believed something that was unbelievable. He believed that he would have a seed that was as numberless as the stars of the sky. David believed something that was unbelievable, that God in heaven would forgive a man as sinful as he was. Now you, child of grace, are called upon to believe something that's unbelievable. Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Why? So that he could deliver us from our sins. The Bible calls on you to believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. The Bible calls upon you to believe that the eternal Son of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. That he was born of a virgin woman. That he lived a sinless life. Never did, thought, or spoke the first thing wrong. As he testified, I do always those things that please the Father. As his own father spoke audibly twice in the scriptures, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The Bible calls upon us to believe that he's the Son of God. He came in this world. He came and lived a sinless life. And then he died a substitutionary death for you and I. And that at his death at Calvary, God was satisfied forever for the sins that you and I have committed. And that after his death, 3 days and three nights later, by the power of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, he that laid down his life took it up again. And after 40 days, he ascended up on high, led captivity captive, and sat down at the right hand of God. And he's coming back at the last day to take us all home, body, soul, and spirit. That's what God calls on us to believe. You know what? That's an unbelievable story. But yet we're to believe it. And you know what happens when you do? You're justified by faith. You know what it's saying? I believe that everything necessary to get me to heaven, Jesus took care of it. That's what justification by faith simply is. I believe Jesus and Jesus alone is taking me to heaven because of what he did. I don't care if it's the best of men like Abraham or the worst of men like David. If we were foreknown of God before the world began, what Jesus did satisfied God forever, and we'll live forever with him. Romans 3 establishes that we are justified before God. Romans 4 tells us so. If you'll believe the unbelievable, you're going to enjoy a wonderful life of peace and rest and know that God is happy with you. And being justified by faith just simply means now we're happy with the Lord. May the Lord bless you tonight.